and ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 11. Last week we saw how in First Samuel 11, the Spirit of the Lord came on Saul, with the result that Saul accomplished what God intended to accomplish in Israel. We used that to talk about the nature of the operation of the Trinity, how it is that all that God does as a Trinity, He does together. Everything that He does as a unified Godhead working together in all the persons of the Trinity, so that the Father ordains and decrees, the Son, the Word of God, communicates the intention of God to creation, achieves the power, the intention of God in creation, and the Spirit implements and executes the will of God in creation. This is the pattern we see throughout the Scriptures for the work of the Trinity. And we see that in our story here today, that God decrees and ordains to deliver Israel, that the Word of God communicates that intention to the prophets, to Samuel and to Saul, and the Spirit of God comes into the heart of Saul, executing the will of God, making it happen. What I want to look at today is some things that our story tells us about the subjective effects of the Spirit. What it is that the Spirit of God, from our story, what it is that we see the Spirit of God accomplishing in the community of God's people. So I want to read 1 Samuel chapter 11 and may God bless the reading of His Word. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all of your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel, and then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, "What troubles the people? And they weep." And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so shall it be done to his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help.'" Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who were survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. First point I want to make from our story here, that's the first point in your outline, in your bulletin, is that the effect of the Spirit of God is to unite God's people. And that this is a necessary effect of the work of the Spirit of God. the promise and intention of God from all of the beginning of creation all the way to the end. He expresses with the covenant promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. That they dwell together in harmony, fellowship. Not only God with man, not only man with God, but also man with man. That people would dwell together in harmony and fellowship. That is the end result of the promise. The Spirit of God, as Jesus made very clear in his final address in the book of John, in John 14 and 15, the Spirit of God does not come with his own message. He doesn't come with his own words. Jesus said, I send the Spirit, and he will speak, he will bring to your mind, to remembrance, all the things that I have taught you. He is the Spirit of the Father. He's also the Spirit of Christ. And he comes to implement the intention and purpose of God. We saw last week how we must not, cannot divide the Trinity so that different parts of the Trinity, the Father or the Son or the Spirit, are somehow working in opposition to one another or independent of one another. God is one in three. And the intention of the Spirit is to unite us to Christ. Draw us to Christ, to make us like Christ. And if the Spirit of God is drawing me toward Christ, then the Spirit of God must, by necessity, be drawing me toward every other Christian as well. If I am not drawing towards other Christians, then I am not drawing toward Christ. It's necessary. And we saw in 1 Corinthians 12, we looked at that passage a moment earlier, we saw that he said there that the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. That one of the tremendous, huge, vitally important effects of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and we begin to see it in the church, is that the Spirit overcomes all the ancient divisions which have always plagued mankind. Man versus woman, slave versus free, Jew versus Gentile, and so forth. And he uses that analogy of a body. You know, if one part of my body is acting contrary to some other part of my body, well, we say that that person has a very bad disease of some kind. If my immune system goes haywire and attacks other part of my body, or if my mind thinks one thing but my hand's doing something else, one part of my body working contrary or hostile to another part of my body, that is a sign of an unhealthy body. And in the present age, this is the source of all our difficulties, that sin remains in us, and thus the body of the church is divided in many ways. We have different denominations, and incidentally, that was not something that just started at the Protestant Reformation. That was always the case. That was always the case. It became more obvious at that point. And within churches there are wars and strifes. People disagree and argue, and pride rears up. And the temptation here, on the one side, there's the temptation to just give up on unity and say, well, we'll just all huddle in our own little enclaves and talk about how much better we are than all the other Christians. But on the other hand, the other temptation is to pursue this unity at the expense of its true biblical basis. We are called to have unity in the truth of Jesus Christ, and we cannot pursue unity at the expense of that truth. And thus it's very difficult. And all of our desires and all of our intentions must be, therefore, to labor to draw closer to the truth of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, know that we will also draw closer to our fellow Christians. And this was the great problem that Israel had had. Why was it that Nahash was so unafraid, so unconcerned about Israel, that he tells the men of Jabesh Gilead, sure, go send your messengers to Israel, give them a week, go try and get some support, try and get Israel to work together to deliver you. You see the arrogance, the great, and as we talked about last week, the history had shown it that Nahash had been very effectively suppressing all those Jews on the other side of all the Israelites on the other side of the Jordan River. He wasn't concerned at all about Israel because Israel was scattered and divided. But when the Spirit of God comes on Saul, one of the things that we see immediately happen is that God's people come together. And they work together under the leadership of God's man, and the result is the defeat of the enemies of God's people. The Spirit of God does not come on us in order for us to do what we want to do. The Spirit of God is not given to us so that we can accomplish our own agenda, that we can aggrandize ourselves, promote ourselves. We saw last week that the Spirit of God is the implementer, the executor of the Trinity. And that means that the Spirit of God, as it works in God's people, will always implement God's will for His people. That's why the Spirit of God comes. The Spirit of God didn't come to Saul for Saul to do what Saul wanted to do. The Spirit of God came on Saul for Saul to do what God wanted him to do. And the end result of that is that all God's people conform to the image of Jesus Christ in perfect harmony and fellowship with God and with God's people, labor together for the same ends. That's the end state. That's what we're looking forward to. We're clearly not there yet. But that is the direction that the Spirit of God is moving all of His people. And that doesn't make, as 1 Corinthians 12 shows so clearly, that doesn't mean that all of God's people will be exactly the same. We have different gifts and abilities and perspectives. And God uses all those different gifts and abilities and perspectives to accomplish His unitary will. There are many gifts, but one Spirit, just as with the body. The hand and the foot are different. They need to be different because they have different purposes they serve. But those purposes are complementary and all work together. God's people likewise are called in order to serve God's purpose. If your desire is to serve your own agenda in your life, then that is not the Spirit of God at work within you. That is the spirit of the world. If your desire is to promote your own pride, promote your own standing, promote your own ideas about how you think the church ought to be, or Christians ought to be, or what your own life ought to look like, If that arises within you from your own ideas, from your own perspectives, then that is not the work of the Spirit of God within you. The Spirit of God works God's will within you. And that will always be for God's people to come together. We also see that the Spirit of God empowers God's people to do His will. He equips us to do what it is that God has for us to do. And that's true in all aspects of our lives, not just in salvation. We saw in 1 Corinthians 12, or not just in the narrow aspect, the spiritual enlightenment that the Spirit gives us. The Spirit of God, the work that the Spirit of God is said to do in 1 Corinthians 12 is wide-ranging. Many different kinds of leadership abilities and encouragement, understanding, wisdom, trust, all of these things, all these various aspects of the Christian life all come from the work of the Holy Spirit. And there are different lists of spiritual gifts in different places. There's several different places in the New Testament where there are different sets of lists of the Spirit of God and of the gifts of the Spirit. And the message we should take from that is that there's not just this one kind of short, you know, list of, you know, 4 spiritual, 8 spiritual gifts, 12 spiritual gifts, whatever. The point that there's a wide variety of things. Really, all of the different different abilities, skills, talents, perspectives that we have as Christians, all of these things are being worked in us by the Spirit of God for the purpose of the good of the body. And explicitly it's said in 1 Corinthians 12 that the manifestation of the Spirit of God is given to each one for the profit of all. We are not given these spiritual gifts. And so then, when we look at ourselves, our own lives, our talents, our abilities, the things we're good at, the things we understand, the things that are easy for us, none of those things are given to you for you to serve yourself. All of those things are given to you to serve God's people. The Spirit of God came upon Saul, we read. And that was an expansion of what was said in the previous chapter, where we see that it said that God made Saul a new man. The Saul that we see in 1 Samuel chapter 11 is very different than the Saul that we see in 1 Samuel chapter 9. The Saul we see in 1 Samuel chapter 9 is this bumbling, ignorant, incompetent herdsman, can't even find his own donkeys, unaware of the prophet of God who lives 5 miles away from him. No knowledge of the worship of God, no knowledge of spiritual things, not even good at his job. Now in 1 Samuel chapter 11, we see this man rallying all of Israel behind him, leading them brilliantly to this glorious victory, putting all of this together in a very short period of time. It's nothing short of miraculous. What is it that makes the difference? Power of the Holy Spirit in his life. That's what enables him, what it is that achieves, what it is that empowers him to accomplish what God has for him to accomplish. Look at the New Testament examples that we have. Look at the example of the disciples that we see throughout the book, throughout the Gospels. These men that couldn't understand the plainest things Jesus told them over and over again. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. And I'm going to be in the tomb for 3 days. And then I'm going to rise from the dead. And when it happened, they were all surprised. They ran away. What's going on? We don't understand. Arguing with each other about who would be first in the kingdom of God. Calling down fire on their enemies. All of these things over and over again. Just seeming to lack the ability to understand the simplest spiritual things. Petty, vindictive, jealous, vainglorious. What do we see in the book of Acts? What do we see there? These heroes of the faith. These men that understood everything so clearly. These men that weren't afraid of anything. These men that always knew exactly what to do. Never sought their own glory. Always did the good of the church. Always served God faithfully. And what was the difference? Well, it was what happened in Acts chapter 2. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God enables us, empowers us to do what God has for us to do. We see in the case of Saul that the Spirit of God came upon him and enabled him and achieved him to do the things that God has for him to do. Unfortunately, Saul, being a selfish and wicked man, did not understand the lesson, didn't get the lesson. And we see him very shortly using the position that God had given him for his own purposes, to promote his own glory, doing things by his own rules. And then the Spirit of God left him. And what was the result of that? Nothing but failure and disaster in his reign. And he didn't learn that lesson. The Corinthians had a chronic problem with understanding spirituality as well. And we see throughout the whole book this subject coming up over and over again. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul goes to great lengths to demonstrate that what is spiritual is not what makes me feel good, not what makes me look good to others. It's a very common mistake in our own day. but what edifies, what builds up the body. And so he says, I'd rather speak 5 words with understanding rather than 1,000 in an unknown tongue. You speak 1,000 words in an unknown tongue, he says, and you're very spiritual, good for you. But the body's not edified. Therefore, I'd rather speak 5 words that edify the body than 1,000 words that just make me feel very good about myself. Because he says that's what's really spiritual. That's what the work of the Spirit is the edification, the good of the body of God's people. All too many today misconstrue and misuse the whole concept of spiritual gifts just the way that Saul and the Corinthians did. If someone has a very good, intense emotional experience and they attribute that to the work of the Spirit of God, despite the fact that lots of people who are not Christians have intense emotional experiences. Chemical substances available on the market will give you intense emotional experiences. Or if they want to do something really, really bad, and they take that as the leading of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must want me to do this or that because I want to do it so badly. It was the same mistake the Corinthians made, the same mistake Saul made. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And the Spirit always acts to edify the body. If your desires are to please yourself at the expense of the church, your desire is to act contrary in the ways that God has already spoken in His Word, then that is not the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. That is the work of the spirit of the world. And it was indeed the power of the Spirit that enabled Saul to achieve all of these things. And our text emphasizes that. Now, Saul didn't know anything before the anointing. He couldn't even find his own donkeys, let alone lead the nation. That he still wasn't leading the people until the Spirit of God came upon him. And therefore the glory for the salvation of Israel does not go to Saul. The glory of the salvation of Israel goes to God. And that was a big part of Saul's problem later on, was that he failed to learn that lesson and desired for the glory for himself. The pursuit of his own agenda and his own purposes and not God's. We don't have the strength to save ourselves any more than Saul had the strength to save Israel on his own. It's the Spirit of God which reveals to us the truth of God's Word and the Gospel. And we are dependent on that to do the least thing. Jesus said to his disciples, without me you can do nothing. And it is the Spirit of God that works the life of Jesus within us. Without that work, as we saw so clearly last week, without the work of the Spirit of God within us, then Christ would have died for nothing. Because it is the Spirit of God which takes the power of Christ's salvation and extends and implements that salvation into my heart and mind, working faith and understanding in my mind so that I can lay hold of that salvation. How crucial it is then that we recognize our dependence on the Spirit of God and therefore be obedient to what it is that the Spirit tells us. And where has the Spirit spoken to us clearly? In His Word. In the Bible. If we recognize our utter dependence on the Spirit, then we will seek His guidance where He has revealed Himself. If Saul had done that, then Saul would never have come into all the difficulties that he came into later. The Spirit of God had spoken through the prophets, through Samuel, and if Saul had listened to the instruction of Samuel, the instruction of the Spirit of God, then he never would have fallen into ruin. And Jesus told His disciples that the words He gives them are spirit and life. In John 6, verse 63, He says, the words that I give you, they are spirit and they are life. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that the apostles spoke by words which the Holy Spirit teaches. And we learn the gospel through those words, through the Spirit of God. Saul didn't make himself king. He didn't give himself the power to be king. That was decreed by the Father, communicated to God's people by the Word, and implemented by the Spirit. It's the Spirit that empowers us to do what God has for us to do, and we must live in that power or we will fail. It's the power of the Spirit and the truth that He teaches us through His Scriptures. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, that all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired, meaning communicated to us by the Spirit, and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. It is the Spirit of God, and He works primarily through His Word. It is the Spirit of God that equips us for everything, for the life of the Christian. The final point that I want to make today is that the Spirit of God works forgiveness and grace in God's people. And this is expanding on the first point we made, that the Spirit of God draws God's people together in truth. We see one of the major ways that the Spirit of God does that is by working grace and forgiveness among us. At the end of this Spirit-inspired story, there is this focus on the fact that there were these men at the end of chapter 10, these ones that refused the leadership of Saul, said, "This man will not rule over us. Can this man save us?" Even though the prophet had declared that this would be the one who would rule, they rebelled. And many of Saul's followers said, "Bring those men before us and let's kill them." And that was the way things were normally done in kingdoms at that time. But Saul promoted forgiveness and grace instead. And this will always be a hallmark of that which is prompted by the Spirit. Wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, schisms, so forth. That is the splitting up, the separating, the alienation of one people from another. That is the work of the flesh. The work of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. That is the drawing together of people, the knitting of people together in community and fellowship. And that happens on the basis of grace and forgiveness. Paul in Ephesians 4 calls us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit. Because there's only one Spirit, the point that he's made before. There's only one Spirit. So if we are in that Spirit, then we are in the unity of the Spirit, and that will necessitate the bond of peace with others. It was a great act of grace and forgiveness for God to send Israel a deliverer. What a great act of grace He had shown them. He would have been perfectly within the rights of justice to have destroyed them 100 times over. But He showed them grace. They were His people. He had chosen them. And He showed them grace and mercy. He delivered them from the Ammonites as He would deliver them from so many others. The work of the Spirit in Saul was an act of grace and forgiveness toward Israel. And it's only right and proper then that the fruit of that act would be grace and forgiveness within Israel as well. And so Saul says, he gives his reason. He says, no man will die today because the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. It was the very salvation which God had worked in Israel that was the basis for Saul's understanding that grace and forgiveness should be shown to God's people. He was conscious of God's salvation, at least in an external way, and then acted himself in a way that promoted that grace and forgiveness in the community of God's people. And forgiveness and grace is God's stated desire for His people, that He be reconciled with us and that we be reconciled with each other. How many times do we read Jesus saying, "If you will not forgive your brother, God will not forgive you"? His wonderful parable of the man who owes the master this great sum, and the man forgives the master this tremendous sum of money, and then that same man goes out and takes his fellow servant who owes him pocket change, basically, grabs him by the ear and says, "You better pay me what you owe," and will not forgive him. And you know the end of that story. The Lord has the man called back to Him and throws him to the torturers, it said, until every penny of his original debt is paid. And so Jesus says, if we have no spirit of grace and forgiveness within us, then that shows that we have not been forgiven by our Father. Now, the salvation and redemption of God's people here meant the deaths of an awful lot of Ammonites. They didn't get grace and forgiveness. They were killed. And so often, we are called to be discerning. Acting in truth for the good of God's people means opposing heresies and opposing lies. It means standing up to the wolves who would destroy the flock. And often, this is the great difficulty, is discerning the difference between the Ammonites and your fellow Israelites. Discerning those who are God's people and those who are not. And in fact, Jesus tells us not to go hunting for the tares. Not to go hunting for the false brothers in your midst and try and root them out. He says in the course of doing that, you'll often root up the faithful brothers too. It's not often obvious. And when it does become obvious, then the Bible tells us how to act. When the tare reveals himself as a tare, then we have the instruction of Scripture for how to deal with such. But in the meantime, the work of the Holy Spirit in God's people will be for them to pursue reconciliation and grace with one another. That we will forgive those who have wronged us and be reconciled to them. We will not pursue vengeance against those that have hurt us. We'll recognize, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." You know, for those that are not God's people, then what God is going to do to them in the pursuit of justice far dwarfs anything we could possibly do to them. For those that are God's people, all of their punishment has already been borne by Christ on the cross. And what a terrible blasphemy against Christ's death it would be for me to try and revisit that punishment on those that Christ has forgiven. And so, humbly, we will recognize that God has shown so much grace to us, and that will teach us to be humble and likewise to pursue grace and forgiveness to others. Vengeance belongs to God, and He will pursue it. We don't have to worry about anybody getting away with anything. Justice is in God's hands, and He will fulfill it. And therefore, we're to give up all thoughts of vengeance or bitterness or anger, holding grudges against one another. God has brought salvation to Israel. Let us act in accordance with salvation. If a man like Saul, an unrepentant, selfish, bitter, proud man, if he even had enough sense to see in this situation that vengeance against his enemy was contrary to the salvation that God had granted to Israel, how much more should we, Spirit-filled Christians, see that as well? And that means we will be quick to forgive wrongs that others have done us. We will think the best of others and put the best possible spin on people's words and deeds. When someone says something to you that offends you, hurts your feelings, makes you, instead of saying, "I wonder what they really meant by that," and ferreting out whatever possible worst interpretation could be put on their words, instead, we're called to put the best possible interpretation. That love covers a multitude of sins. That we are to be forbearing and forgiving, esteeming others as better than ourselves. And we will use the processes and principles of church government faithfully. Not to beat up on those that we don't like or that we feel are not worthy of our fellowship. But in order to win our brother. And to protect the fellowship that God has given us. As we saw last week, the death of Christ does us no good at all without the application of that work to us by the Holy Spirit. For the Trinity works together as one. God elects us to salvation, Christ achieves that salvation, and the Spirit applies it in my heart and mind. And without any one of those steps, we would be yet in our sins. Here, God, the decree of God gives for the salvation of Israel from its enemies is achieved by the work of the Holy Spirit working through Saul. Beyond what this teaches us about the way God achieves His will in history and the way that the Trinity always functions together as one solitary will and purpose, all ideas we explored last week, we also see here these things about the subjective effect that the work of the Spirit of God is going to have in the life of God's people. There's a lot more that could be said, But the effects here worked in the communal life of Israel by the work of the Spirit through Saul give us good examples of what the Spirit of God will look like in God's people. Drawing them together as a community, empowering them to achieve God's will, and working and promoting forgiveness and grace within them. There's an old famous story, and I don't even know whether it's true, but it's a great example of the idea that when they train people at banks or in the Secret Service to look for counterfeits, to counterfeit dollars, the way that they train them to do that is not by showing them all the possible counterfeits that there might be out there, but by having them study the real thing. And they look at real dollar bills and they memorize those real dollar bills and they know exactly what a real dollar bill looks like. And then if they know what the real thing is, then whenever the counterfeit comes before them, then they can recognize it. And that is a great illustration of the way the Scriptures teach us to recognize the works of the devil. Because the devil is very, very clever and he's got a million different ploys. And it would be impossible for us with our tiny, finite little brains to understand all of the many ways that the devil might deceive us. But we can study the real thing. We can see, and this is one of the great benefits that we pointed out, that these narratives, these stories show us what the Spirit of God looks like when He works in the community of God's people, so that we can recognize that work and we can discern what it is that the Spirit of God is doing in us, as opposed to the many ways that the devil and our own flesh and the lies of this present age mislead us. Understanding the work of the Spirit of God equips us to discern, to test the spirits as God tells us to do. He always works consistent with who He is. God will not deny Himself. He does not lie. Learning and knowing who He is crucial, therefore, to success in the Christian life. So learn who God is. Study His ways. Read your Scriptures. Read the stories and see the ways that God works. And then when the devil comes to you with his lies, you'll recognize them for what they are. And by this means, the Spirit of God will work in you, empowering you to achieve His will in your life, drawing you closer together with God's people in the bonds of truth and fellowship and mutual forgiveness, grace, and love. And thus, Christ is formed in all of us. What a remarkable testimony we have here to the power and the nature of the work of the Spirit of God. For even though Saul was a wicked man, unbelieving, selfish, and rebellious, as our future chapters will show us, yet even in him, the Spirit of God worked a testimony of his salvation and the nature of that salvation in the lives of God's people. Now, Saul would not ultimately benefit from that testimony, but by God's grace and by the empowerment of His Spirit, we will. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank You and praise You for the salvation which You have worked in us, for the blood of Jesus Christ spilt on our behalf to work forgiveness of sins, to cover our transgressions, to reconcile us to You, and to empower us with Your Spirit, so that we can do what You have for us to do and be what You intend for us to be. We thank You for Your forgiveness and grace in our lives. And we pray, therefore, now that by the power of the Spirit, You would equip us to lay hold of all of the salvation which Christ has achieved for us. And it's in His name that we pray all these things to You today. Amen. Amen. And let's conclude our worship this Lord's Day by standing and singing hymn number 300.